Belgic Confession, Article 27, the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which, without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Now, our introductory class last week on eschatology included a section on the churches being displaced from its rightful position in our hearts and lives by wrong views of other spheres or parties. One can have the wrong view of oneself by a sort of selfish individualism, and then it crowds out the church. The church isn't really important. I'm the be-all in anything, so set it aside or slight it. One can also have the wrong view of one's family, a sort of familism, whereby as long as me and my house are okay, the instituted church doesn't count for much. And of course, one can be so taken up with the state, the all-powerful, all-embracing state, that one's views are essentially statist, and one doesn't look to the mercy of Christ in his church, but to the civil government. Now, I want to point out briefly another aspect of one's relationship to those whom God puts authority over us in various spheres. Let's consider a wife who will not submit to or obey her husband in things lawful. Can she have a right relationship to the church if she's a rebellious wife? Not really. Not really. Because as Ephesians 5 says, wives are to submit to the church as the church is to submit to Christ. And if this woman's part of the church, she's not going to submit to Christ and his rule through the church. Let's consider a child who will not submit to and obey his or her parents. How is someone with that attitude going to work in the church? It's not, because if they can't be the son and daughter of, or son or daughter of their parents, then they can hardly be the proper sons and daughters of the church, or even the sons and daughters of God. What about an employee who doesn't rightly submit to and obey his or her employer? Well then, if they're asked especially to do some work for the church, well, they just don't like being told what to do in their work. They're not going to work for the church the way they should. Let's say there's someone who's a citizen who won't submit to and obey the state in things lawful. Well, they are to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which is very closely related to the church, to say the least. And then they're going to have great difficulty submitting to and obeying the church and having the right views of that body of Jesus Christ. What I've just been saying in the last 10 or so sentences is especially related to which one of the 10 commandments?
Honor father and mother.
Yes, the fifth commandment. This is an issue of the fifth commandment. If someone can't honor their father and mother, which by extension applies to all those whom God has set over, so they can't honour their parents, or their husband, or their employer, or the state, the civil government, then another institution, the church that God has placed over them, they're not going to be able to submit to that properly too. Would you agree with that analysis? You should, by the way, but, you know, I want to draw your consent. Have you seen this sort of thing play out in the lives of others? That you see somebody and they're not submitting to the church in things lawful, and they're disobedient and stroppy, and you think to yourself, you know, there's a pattern here. There's a pattern here. It's not just the church. This person has a problem with authority. Have you seen that sort of thing happen?
Yes.
You have, Brian? Mm-hmm. Have you felt or seen this sort of thing happen in yourself? You don't have to say this out loud. That you think to yourself, I'm in a relationship as under this party or that party, and I'm not submitting proper. And it's while I'm in that state of mind that I'm not relating to the church properly. And of course, here we're assuming, and in many cases it's a big assumption, in many cases it's actually a false assumption, but we're assuming in this approach that the church is being faithful. But it's something we need to watch out, not only in others, in order to understand what's happening, but also in ourselves. Because the key issue, the fifth commandment. I want to stress that, because it wasn't mentioned last week. Before going on to another completely new section, given that Christ's church is attacked and undermined by the devil and his minions and from many different quarters, we need to stress, and we are now going to stress from several perspectives, how crucially important is this truth of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. Let's start by considering the Old Testament scriptures. Genesis to Esther, first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, then the 12 Old Testament histories. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd, Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those first 17 books of the Bible contain, with regard to ecclesiology, a history of what? It's a history of the church. That's what you've got in the first 17 books of the Bible. Imagine somebody saying, doctrine of the church doesn't mean anything to me. Not interested in it. I just read the Bible. Yeah, and where do you start when you're reading the Genesis? What are you reading? Well, I'm reading about the history of Israel. Oh, what is Israel? Well, it's the church in the Old Testament. Ah. Then let's take the last 17 books in the Bible. You have the 12 minor prophets who end the last 12 books in the Old Testament. The 12 minor prophets who end the Old Testament. And then you have the 4 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then you need to remember that Lamentations comes in as a sort of appendix to Jeremiah. So the 4 major prophets are actually 5 books. So that's the last 17 books of the Bible. And these are prophets to Israel. That is, they are inspired preachers to the Old Testament church. And they're rebuking and encouraging God's people for their sins against the truth, that they're not relating to God as they ought to in the church, and explain to them how they must behave and live as God's people, the church. Right? And if you take the first 17 books and the last 17 books from the 37 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, you haven't really got much left. But let's deal with the Psalms. What are the Psalms, ecclesiologically speaking? The songbook or the hymn book of God's church. What are they called in Psalm 137, which we looked at and sang last week? The songs of the church. Oh. Let's move to the New Testament scriptures. There are 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. How many of those 27 New Testament books were written to churches?
All of them.
I'd say all of them.
In one sense, all of them. But if we distinguish written to individuals, then again they're written to individuals with the view of their being for the church. But in the first instance, an important clause to add, 16 of the 27 books were written to churches. Think of the New Testament canon, or if that's too difficult for you, turn to the start of your Bibles and there's a contents page. Written to the churches at Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and then 1 Peter, Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia. 2 Peter was written to the same group, I believe. Then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So 16 of the New Testament books were written to churches. So 16 to churches in the first instance. How many books were written to church office bearers?
Three.
First and Second Timothy and Titus, the church office bearers. Then we have three more letters written to church members. Church members. Can you think who they are?
The elect lady.
Yes. Second and Third John. Yep. And River McGeown preached in one.
Philemon,
yes. Right, so there's only our 27 books. We are already up to 22 of the 27 books. What does the book of Acts contain? The history of the early New Testament church. Right? And the four Gospels are sort of a prelude to the church in its New Testament form. But in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only four remaining churches, Jesus Christ is teaching, gathering, and dying for his church. That's a canonical approach. Let's look at some specific biblical highlights. You've got 66 books here. Which one would you look for that gives the most developed and rich theology of the church? Ephesians. Yep. Which book would you look for which most details the problems in the church? 1 Corinthians. Which biblical books deal most with the institutional work of the church? That's a harder one. Yes. The pastoral epistles. Pastoral from pastor, church office bearers, teachers. Specifically, they are evangelists. But the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, institutional work of the church. Where would you go for a critique of the church, or more specifically, a critique of seven existing churches? Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so we should look out for this as we read the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. Look out for this in general as you read your Bible, say 10 years from now and onwards, but particularly in connection with these classes on Belgic Confession 27 and following. Ask yourself the question, well, what does that passage I looked at today say about the church? What does it say about my calling in the church? So the church is crucially important from Old Testament Scripture, from New Testament Scripture. Now let's go to the crucial importance of the church in our creeds. Let's deal first of all with the major confessions. The Belgic Confession, we said, deals with ecclesiology in Articles 27 to 35 or 36. This is, as we said last week, a long and reasonably complete presentation of the doctrine of the church. We said on that occasion that over 27% of the articles of the Belgic Confession are on ecclesiology. Moving from the Belgic Confession to the next of our three forms of unity, in our green creeds book, we come to the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 21, that's ecclesiology, or more specifically, question and answer 55 and 54 of Lord's Day 21 is ecclesiology on the two articles of the Apostles' Creed on ecclesiology. and Holy Catholic Church, and the Communion of the Saints. Then, if you turn over a few pages, you'll see that Lord's Days 25 to 31 are in ecclesiology. Lord's Day 25 deals with the means of grace, the preaching of the word and the sacraments, holy baptism, 26 and 27 Lord's Days, the Lord's Supper, Lord's Days 28, 29 and 30, and church discipline is mentioned at the end of Lord's Day 30. Then we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, teaching and Christian discipline. What about the canons of Dort on ecclesiology?
I wouldn't think very much.
Not so much, because they're dealing with what's called the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, as they're arranged in the TULIP acronym, though not actually as they're arranged in the five heads of doctrine and the canons themselves. But there are references to the church in connection with the doctrines of sovereign grace. Remember, soteriology and ecclesiology, the individual, the corporate, how both serve each other. Here's one example. Head 2, Rejection of Errors 1, it's on page 164 of the Green Creeds book. Head 2 deals with Christ's atonement and those for whom he died. And then the first error that's rejected is the idea of Arminianism that, well, since it all depends on the free will of the sinner and there's no certain specific definite decree to save the elect or anybody in particular, then it's possible that Christ could have died and nobody be saved. And then the rejection of errors quotes Christ's words in John 10 about laying down his life for the sheep, and I know my sheep, so he knows exactly for whom he's dying. And Isaiah 53:10 is quoted, his seed. Then at the very end of that article, canons, head 2, rejection of errors 1, finally, this idea that Christ could have died but not specific people being saved, this contradicts the article of faith according to which we believe the Catholic Christian Church, that line from the Apostles' Creed. So they're arguing with regard to the extent of the atonement and its power to save, and they're bringing in here, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, that is overthrown with that Arminian notion. The Westminster Standards have a lot to say on the doctrine of the church. The Westminster Confession, Articles 25 and 26, we'll look a little bit later at Article 25. The Westminster Larger Catechism, for instance, are question and answers 61 through 65 and 154 through 177. That's a section of 24 question and answers in a row. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answers 88 through 97. To be a Reformed Christian is to be creedal. True or false?
True.
And to be creedal, to be a Reformed creedal Christian, is to be interested in and to love Christ's Church. True. Let's move to our minor confessions. Everybody familiar what minor confessions are?
The forms, and
you could bring in the church order there, yes. These are minor confessions, the forms or formulas. The church order, is that about ecclesiology? No. Then that leaves us with 11 forms or formula mentioned in the contents pages of the Green Creeds book. I'm going to read them to you. The form for the administration of baptism, the form for public confession of faith, the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, the form for excommunication, the form for readmitting excommunicated persons, the form for ordination or installation of ministers of God's word, the form for ordination of elders and deacons, the form for installation of professors of theology, the form for the ordination or installation of missionaries, the form for the confirmation of marriage before the church, the formula of subscription. There were 11 of them there. How many of those 11 belong to ecclesiology or deal with aspects of ecclesiology? 10 at least. The marriage form, you could say the marriage form doesn't, but even then you read the marriage form and it's the form for the confirmation of marriage before the church. And so that form must be used in our circles if someone's being married in a church worship service. But in our day, we don't typically perform it in the middle of a worship service. And I think that's dead right. I'd be opposed to bringing that in.
Well, we could say that marriage is a pre-church ordinance.
It is. It is a pre-church ordinance, yes. So we've looked at Scripture, Old and New Testament. We've looked at our creeds and forms, that is, our major confessions and minor confessions. They have an awful lot to say about the church. What about John Calvin? Calvin doesn't rank as highly as the creeds, of course, but he is an authority in the church. The highest authority is the Scriptures. The next highest authority is the creeds and the forms. But Calvin is an authority in our church, though he isn't absolutely right in everything. But Calvin, what does he say in his institutes? Calvin's institutes consist of how many books?
Two.
Four. Four books. Yes, they come in two volumes. That's what you meant, Philip. Yeah, they typically come in two volumes. Yes, they do. Yeah, he means by book, the four books, sort of a more older fashioned idea. Ecclesiology is one of the four books. So it's a quarter from the perspective of the books. But ecclesiology is the longest, significantly the longest of the four books. The greatest work of theology of the Reformation, Calvin's Institutes, the section on the church is 1 and 4, the sections, and it's significantly the longest of the four books. Listen to his title for that fourth and final and longest book. The book on the church is entitled The External Means or Aids by Which God Invites Us into the Society of Christ and Holds Us Therein. If I had wished, I could probably have produced enough quotes from John Calvin to have you listening with eager ear for the next 10 minutes, but we don't believe in testing your patience to such a degree. We'll just quote one. This is Calvin in his commentary on the Psalms. The state or kingdom of the church constitutes the principal and august theater where God presents and displays the tokens of his wonderful power, wisdom, and righteousness. Calvin and the church. And you get people today who say, oh, I'm a Calvinist. I believe the doctrines of grace. And you say, yeah, that's the heart of Calvinism. No doubt about it. That's the point of entry for most of us. But Calvinism is more than the doctrines of grace. We don't want to disparage the doctrines of grace. We teach them. We do teach them too. And we take a lot of flack for teaching them. But we're not disparaging the truth of God's sovereign grace. And we're not disparaging the teachings of John Calvin as a faithful expounder of God's law when we say that Calvinism, that is the teachings of John Calvin, include the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of the church. And you're not really someone who's in the same school of thought as John Calvin if you say, well, I love sovereign grace, but as for the church, not interested. Not interested. And of course, genuine, true Calvinists teach and hold the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of the church and all biblical doctrines. Because Calvin didn't just write about soteriology and the church. He had a lot of other things to say. Teaching the whole counsel of God. What about martyrdom for the truth of the church? Martyrdom for the truth of the church. Can you think of anyone who was martyred for the truth of the church? Jan Hus. He was martyred for the truth of the church by the church. But there are distinctions in the church. He was martyred for the truth of the church by and at a church council which was supposedly aiming at church reformation. What a joke. Jan Hus. The English reformers and reformed saints died typically because of the way the law was framed, particularly that, died particularly for ecclesiology as well. What doctrine was the doctrine that they taught, contrary to the powers that be, that saw them go to the stake.
Christ was king?
Nope. The English reformers.
The English of Scotland.
Mm-hmm.
It's the doctrine of the Mass, the false and heretical and blasphemous doctrine of the Mass, which is a perversion of the Lord's Supper, which is a church sacrament, and askew.
You mentioned her the other day. The Mass. What do you hold regarding the Mass? Latimer and Ridley, two bishops, went to the stake, especially for their teaching on the Mass. Ridley wrote a famous work on the Mass. Archbishop Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, went to the stake. Which raises the question, would you be willing to be martyred for the doctrine of the Church? Would you be willing to be martyred for the truth of the Church? There are some people who wouldn't even be bothered joining a solid church. That would be too much of an effort. There are some people who have too much of an effort to get out of bed to go to the worship service. No classes or sermons or teaching on the Church. I just can't really warm to that.
Huh? They're not going to lose their head.
They're not going to lose their head for it. A different spirit from the reformers, some of whom who died for the truth of the Church, and all of whom lived for Christ's Church. But you see, there's this wrong idea. Well, I can love Christ and serve Christ without loving and serving Christ's Church. But Christ is the head and the Church is the body. The true Church. The faithful Church. Practically, therefore, setting aside what we've been saying about martyrdom proves the importance of the Church in the Old Testament and the New Testament and our creeds, minor and major confessions, and John Calvin. But practically, we need a reformed ecclesiology because the Church must know itself as a Church. The Church must be itself as the Church, not a social club, not what the state wants us to be, not what your neighbour would like you to be or the World Council of Churches would want you to be, but be and live as the Church. So in ecclesiology, the Church is studying the Church. The Church needs to know itself as Church. But if you glance for a moment at our society, what's the common factor, especially with regard to sexual ethics? Man doesn't even know who he is. He doesn't know if he's an animal or not. He doesn't know who he can marry or not. Marriage is a crucial part in what it is to be human. He doesn't know if he's a man or if he's a woman. He doesn't even know himself. He doesn't know if sexual intercourse in some extreme case with an animal is wrong. And besides, he's told to tolerate and approve of him. And who's he to say? Because he doesn't have any word outside. And he's just an animal anyway.
And you can't judge anybody.
And who would... You can't judge anybody. Well, of course you can't judge anybody because you've not to say. But they'll judge us, though. Because once you leave out God and the transcendent, all you have is matter and motion. You can't have any ethics. But so when the world says you can't judge anybody, there's a sense in which they're right, proceeding from their own corrupt principles. They are right. They can't judge anybody. Because they don't have authority and they don't have wisdom from God. So
it's all done in love.
It's all done in love. What does love mean? What does anything mean? Life, what does life mean? The Church then must know and be and live as Church. It must have the strength of its own convictions to do that. And it must know and be and live as Church, not according to the dictates of the world or the false Church, but according to the wisdom of Jesus Christ, her sole head in Scripture. And this is liberating for the people of God. You don't have to be something you're not really. You can be what you are by the grace of God and live in that consciousness. So we live in a world that's trying to be something it's not and putting on images. The Church must be Church. We must know what the Church is, what the Church does, and how the Church helps us serve our Lord Jesus Christ according to God's word. And everybody must know and be and live as the Church, deacons and ministers and elders and members. And I hope after all that everybody here is convinced that this is a very important doctrine. You've got that. That's been sufficiently emphasized. Good. Now, the perspective on the church in Belgic Confession 27, we'll spend the remainder of our time in this. The perspective on the church in Belgic Confession 27 is what concerns us now. What angle, what take, as it were, have we got here in the first article in the Belgic Confession's treatment of ecclesiology? More specifically, to make the question clearer, are we dealing here with the visible church or the invisible church?
Visible church.
Okay, we have two calls for the visible church.
Invisible.
Marco goes invisible. Sorry, you're still here, Marco, we can see you. Philip, I said Marco goes invisible.
I'm going to pick the alliance position and say that it's talking about both.
Okay, if you say both, which one do you think is more than others?
Yeah, more visible.
More visible, okay.
Invisible.
You think it's invisible?
Yeah.
Okay. So we have two visibles, two invisibles, and one on the fence. Trevor?
Invisible.
The answer is the invisible church. The invisible church. Let me prove this to you by looking at the article. The first two words are, we believe. We believe and profess one Catholic or universe. Not we see, but we believe it. And what does this one Catholic or visible church presented here consist of? It's a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. So they're all true in this. It's not a mixed multitude. It's not a mixed body. They all expect their salvation in Jesus Christ. They all are washed by his blood, justification, sanctified, and sealed by the Holy Ghost. So they're under the ownership and preservation of Christ. Let's continue to the end of paragraph 2. We have a reference to election, because election is presupposed in the 7,000. God has reserved unto him, that is, taken to himself in time, based upon his eternal decree of election, these 7,000, a particular number. And then at the end of the third paragraph, and hence of the whole article, we read of the church as being joined and united by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. So the Spirit is in the church, and it's the power of faith. It is dealing with the invisible church, at least primarily. That's the major emphasis. We'll come back to that in a minute. So we're speaking here then of the invisible church. Is the invisible church popular in Roman Catholicism?
No.
I like that emphasis there, Hilary. Why would you say it's not popular?
There's very few in it.
Well, that's true. That's true. They actually realize there are very few in it, yes. The Roman Catholic emphasis is on the hierarchy. Their hierarchy. Their visible, external hierarchy. That is, for them, the church is the visible hierarchy of Roman Catholicism under the Pope. That's what the church is. And as Bellarmine put it, the Church of Christ is as visible as the Republic of Venice. There was a Republic of Venice in his day. There is none now, but you know what he means. It's as visible as a civil order and a state.
Well, whenever you see all the opulence of the Vatican, their treasure's clearly on earth. It's not in heaven.
It is, yep. What about Eastern Orthodoxy? Does Eastern Orthodoxy have a room and place, or a rightful place, for the invisible church? Does the invisible church come into its own in Eastern Orthodoxy? No. It views the invisible church as a threat, an attack. Rome has been trying in our more ecumenical age in the last century to try and talk a wee bit more about spiritual internal life, but to say the very least, it hasn't come into its own. Eastern Orthodoxy is the same, because it has the same view of the invisible church, because it emphasizes the visible church, the external hierarchy of Eastern Orthodoxy. Visibility is key. There's one religious institution, that religious institution now very broad, that is even more externalistic than Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism.
Islam.
Islam.
I was going to say Islam.
Islam is incredibly externalistic. There's no regeneration, there's no true faith that justifies, there's no Holy Spirit. There's no such thing really as a hypocrite in the same way as there is in Christianity. Islam's about the ummah, the visible community. And once you say there is one God and his name is Allah, there's no other God, Muhammad's his prophet, that you're a Muslim, like. That's it. It is incredibly externalistic and legalistic. Let's deal then with appreciation, the appreciation of the invisible church. Where did this doctrine, this perspective of ecclesiology, firmly, widely, and clearly come into its own when it was grasped and confessed with vigor? When?
Augustine.
Yes to both of them, but if we're going to ask the question when doesn't so much ask for a person, when is a time, the answer would be...
I've seen something.
Yes, the Reformation. The Reformation. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, that idea of the invisible church, that language even, was first clearly used and widely understood and discussed in the 16th century with the Reformation. We're not saying it wasn't there before, even that the word was, but in the 16th century, the invisible church came into its own as never before. And it was crucial. There's a sense in which you could say that unless there's a concept of an invisible church, you can't really have church reformation. Especially in the 16th century, with Rome and this massive, visible, instituted body, unless you've got an invisible church, that idea, that very biblical idea, you can't go anywhere. And Huss's opponents in the 15th century understood that better than he did. And so we have it in our Reformed creeds. Where in the Belgian Confession would you go for the teaching on the invisible church? Though the words aren't actually used. Where would you go in the Belgian Confession for the invisible church? That article. I've just been looking at it. You got to keep sharp. Belgian Confession, Article 27. Where would you go in the Heidelberg Catechism for teaching on the invisible church? Enough has been said in this class so far to know the answer.
Did we not just look at it about 50 minutes ago?
Lord's Day 21. Question answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Answer. That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. The phrase church invisible or invisible church isn't mentioned there, but that's what it's about. The Westminster Standards in Westminster 25 verse 1 do use the actual phrase. 25:1 says the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Moving backwards from the reformers and their creeds, who taught the invisible church before the Reformation? Huss. Huss's definition of the church, it's the company of the predestinate. That's the invisible church. That was the first charge for which he was executed by the Council of Constance. An invisible church, you mean? Then, what about our hierarchy? You're chopping down the tree here. And we're going to have to burn you for it. Who before Huss was teaching the invisible church? Who a few decades before Huss was teaching the invisible church?
Wycliffe.
John Wycliffe. And in the early church, which great theologian especially taught the invisible church? It's Augustine. And Huss himself explicitly mentions Augustine as holding his view. And he defines the church as the company of the predestinate, as Augustine said. And again, we can go back even further than that. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. That term, I believe this, it's an object of faith. Therefore, the Apostles' Creed itself teaches the invisible church. Now, what is the relationship between the invisible church and the visible church? Because we do insist on the visible church. We hold both.
The visible church is a sphere, is the outer sphere of the invisible church.
Okay. Yep. Let's just say then they are not two different churches. The visible church and the invisible church. They're not two different churches. They're not two separate churches. You can distinguish them. This is often the case in theology. You can distinguish the church visible and the church invisible, but you can't separate the two. Our position is not that the invisible church is some sort of Platonist abstraction, pie-in-the-sky, airy-fairy nonsense, whereas the Christian view of the church is the visible church. The best verbal formulation to relate the two is this, that the invisible church of true saints becomes manifest in true instituted churches or the visible church. So if you think of the word manifest, becomes manifest or evident, that's the best way to relate the two. And is this the way that the Belgic Confession, I'm not now asking for the formulation, but is this the way the Belgic Confession relates the invisible church and the visible church? Let's look at Belgic Confession Article 27. The emphasis is the invisible church, but there are hints here and pointers to the visible church. The very first word, we. We believe and profess. We Christians in the churches of Belgium and the Lowlands, we Christians in these churches, we believe and profess this. So the visible church is here professing that there's a visible church and that there's an invisible church and we're part of it. In paragraph 2 of Belgic Confession 27, how especially does the invisible church manifest itself?
Third paragraph.
In paragraph 2, how does the invisible church manifest itself? What activity does it do or not do that manifests itself as the invisible church? The church itself doesn't bow the knee to Baal. It resists idolatry. In the third paragraph, when it talks about the church being spread and dispersed over the whole world and yet agreeing in one faith, you're thinking, you know, if these, they really agree, they're dispersed in different parts of the world and then they agree, they're going to bond together and form instituted churches. But more clearly than the hints of the visible church in Belgic Confession 27, within Belgic Confession 27, is the relationship between Belgic Confession 27 and the rest of the Belgic Confession on Ecclesiology. Belgic Confession 27 is about the invisible church, predominantly, and then Articles 28 and following, 35 and 36, the massive emphasis was on the visible church. You need to join the visible church. Here are the marks of the visible church. Here's the government and offices of the church visible. The order and discipline of the visible church, the sacraments of the visible church, with baptism and the Lord's Supper being administered in particular instituted visible congregations. Let's see that connection, invisible and visible, in Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. As we said, Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54 is the invisible church. Moving from the Holy Catholic Church, invisible, to question and answer 55, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? The next phrase in the Apostles' Creed. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Visible or invisible, emphasis there. Invisible, yes. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. That's emphasizing the visible. And then if you move to the other part of the Heidelberg Catechism that's on ecclesiology, namely Lord's Days 25 through 31, there you've got the means of grace, preaching and sacraments and holy baptism and the Lord's Supper and church discipline and preaching and the keys of the kingdom of heaven and excommunication. That's the visible church. So in the Belgic Confession, it moves from invisible to visible, and in the Heidelberg Catechism, it moves from invisible church to the visible church too. What about the Westminster Confession? Here again, or here especially, even the very language is used. Article 1 of Westminster Confession 25 of the church is invisible church. Article 2, visible church. Article 1. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth in all in all. Article 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before, under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And then it says, unto this Catholic visible church, Article 3, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles and ordinances of God, and so on. So it's even structured on the invisible and visible church distinction. Is this what we see in some theological works on the church? What about Calvin's Institutes in Book 4? How does he go about it? Answer. He starts, like the Belgic Confession, like the Heidelberg Catechism, like the Westminster Confession, he starts with the invisible church. Deals with it as the company of the predestinate, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And then he moves to and spends more time on the visible church. Just as the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession not only begin with the invisible church and go to the visible church, but then give the visible church more space and go into it more in depth. What about Jan Hus? Is it true that Jan Hus starts with the church invisible in his De Ecclesia, or work on the church, then moves to the church visible and spends more time on the church visible? It is. It is. And remember, our Apostles' Creed, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, church invisible, the communion of the saints, which is an invisible and emphasizing a visible activity. And Calvin and Hus and Augustine all make this point that this, I believe, in Holy Catholic Church is dealing with the invisible mystical body of Jesus Christ. Finally, let's talk about the Bible. The Bible. Is there any biblical instance of the invisible church that's mentioned in Belgic Confession 27, something quoted from the scriptures, Belgic Confession 27, on the invisible church? A quote from scripture. I'm looking for a verse that's quoted in the Belgic Confession about the invisible church. The 7,000 in Ahab's day, at the end of paragraph 2. It's quoting 1 Kings 9, verse 18, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So there it's taking an Old Testament reference to the invisible church, which becomes visible and is not kissing and so forth, but the 7,000 that God has reserved to him, invisible church, in the Old Testament, which is then quoted in the New Testament. Where is that quoted? We actually looked at it in connection with the intercession of Christ. What chapter quotes that? Romans 11. Romans 11 verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto Elijah when he made intercession against Israel? I have reserved to myself, that's God's election and election working out in history, in the invisible church, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And you see, a couple of verses before, Romans 11 verse 2 says, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. The foreknown are the invisible church. What biblical book, we'll move from a verse, 1 Kings 19, quoted in Romans 11, what biblical book has most to say about the invisible church?
Ephesians.
I believe so. If anybody thinks there's a book which speaks more about the invisible church, I'd be keen to clear it. But Ephesians is right. Let's end the class looking at several verses in order through the book of Ephesians which speak about the invisible church. We'll begin with Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. They're the ones who are really blessed in Christ. According as he hath chosen us, the elect, in him, us, the church, elect in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6 says, we are accepted in the beloved. Chapter 1, verse 23. The church is his, that is Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 2, verse 14, read earlier. He is our peace, the peace between believing Jews and Gentiles, who have made both one, Jews and Gentiles made one in Christ, in that Christ breaks down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews, and Gentiles. And so verse 16 says, that God in Christ might reconcile both in one body by the cross. And then at the end of chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 speaks of the true church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with all the members as fitly framed together into this building, which grows into a holy temple of God, and we are the habitation of the Spirit. That's the invisible church. Chapter 3, verse 15 calls the invisible church the whole family in heaven and earth, which may well include the angels, or it may simply refer to the family of believers, some of whom are already in heaven. Then chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, that talks about the church growing up into her head, so that the body compacted together and supplying graces to the body by the Spirit grows up into Jesus Christ. That's especially verse 16. Then Ephesians 5, 29 through 32 speaks about the church as the bride of Christ, united to him, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, one flesh, the great mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And now we also need to say that the church invisible is here not some platonic idea floating off in the clouds, but there's stress also on the visible church. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus, a visible instituted church. Chapter 3, verse 5 talks about offices in the church. Extraordinary offices, apostles and prophets. 3 verse 8 talks about preaching. Chapter 4 verse 11 refers to not only apostles and prophets but also evangelists. And then the ordinary permanent office of pastors and teachers. It's interesting, the very language of the passage that I quoted that talks about the invisible church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple and so on. Remember Westminster Confession 21:5, which says about the invisible church that it is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And can you think of a psalm which deals with the church from both visible and invisible aspects? I know why you're not able to guess, Bob, you weren't there because you had to come in late. Psalm 87. The church is found in the mountains. There's her election and in Jesus Christ. The church, the people are born in the church. Yet even the Gentiles are born in the church. And all our wellsprings are in the church. But there's also Zion, an institutional aspect. But that will do us for now. We'll continue on the Catholic Christian Church next week, Lord willing. And particularly emphasize another perspective and angle in the church that we didn't have time today to draw out.